It was in a children's Sunday school class one day, and little Edgar was struggling to find an answer. He just couldn't quite get it together, but he always wanted to have his hand up and give an answer. His Sunday school teacher had just asked the question of questions. She asked the class, "How big is God?" There was dead silence at first. Little eyes would get bigger and then smaller. Mouths would drop, and no one quite knew what to say. And finally, one little girl who really always wanted to have some kind of an answer held up her hand and she said, "I know how big God is. He's bigger than the Empire State Building." She had been to New York that summer, and standing at the base of the Empire State Building had looked up and as far as the eye could see had seen nothing but building. And she thought to herself, "God is even bigger than that." Another little boy held up his hand. He said, "I know how big God is. He's bigger than a truck." Two doors down from him, there was a man who drove a big semi, and he parked it in front of his house at night. And this little boy had gone out there and stood right under the mud flaps and looked down at that truck. And as far as he could see, that was the biggest thing he'd ever seen. And he said, "God is even bigger than that." Finally, little Edgar struggled, got up his courage, and he stood up and he said, "Now I know how big God is. He's bigger than a 49er. The problem was the teacher didn't know what a 49er was, which killed her credibility, because the kids decided if she didn't know what a 49er was, she couldn't know much about God. Little Edgar, you see, had an uncle who played pro football, and he was the biggest thing he'd ever seen, so God had to be even bigger than that. But you can't really fault those kids, because how would you have answered? Suppose your children were to come to you and say, "How big is God? How powerful is God? Is he bigger than a 49er? Is he bigger than heaven? How gentle is God? How wise is God? How loving is God?" You say, "Well, I can describe God," and then you say, I say, "Okay," and you say, "Well, he's..." And then you stop. If you were to take all the space on earth, land and sea, all the vast horizons of heaven, beloved, and begin writing of the nature and being of God, when you would have written upon every inch of every mountain, when you would have inscribed descriptions of his nature upon the scrolls of the clouds, when you would have engraved on every rock, carved on every hillside more about his name until there were not so much as an inch of space in heaven or earth not written upon, you would have only begun to describe a tenth of a trillionth of all that he is. He is. And because he is, we are. Who he is and what he is are beyond description. We can't describe God using human standards any more than we can describe heaven by taking pictures of earth. God is indescribable. You can't capture the essence of his being with words any more than you can capture a snowflake. For like those snowflakes, once you begin to use human words to define deity, the words melt into the atmosphere from which they came, and you lose the beauty and the awe of it all. So God has, as always, done the impossible. He has taken human words and implanted them in his holy word, where his spirit can interpret them, giving us seeds of understanding, which when they blossom, begin to reveal rich portraits of the I Am. So using human illustrations, he's given tiny fragments of his glory to whet our appetites for the glory that will one day be ours to see. And so, in this class, we embark today on a journey together into the land of divine revelation. We are seeking from God's Word, our only source of divine revelation, more and more and more about who he is. I would remind you at the outset that a study of the nature of God cannot be simply a doctrinal interpretation of the essence of God when compared to the attributes of man. In fact, it can't really be simply an academic look at anything. A study of the nature of God must be a spiritual pilgrimage by which God's Spirit transforms us as he informs us of who he is. So before we begin, we have to stop. We have to stop and bow in utter humility before God in worship. And as we bow in His presence, surrender and ask Him in the weeks to come to literally change us. You see, the more we know Him, the more we can be like Him, until that blessed day when we shall become like Him, because we shall what? See Him as He is. So our study has to begin in prayer. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, you have to ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So let's stop and ask God for wisdom. Let's ask God to open the scriptures to us supernaturally in the next few weeks, so that when our pilgrimage is through, we will not be the same as when we began. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we worship you this morning. But even as we worship you, we realize that there's so little about you that we really know. We look at you with finite eyes, Lord, and those eyes cannot really comprehend the awesomeness and the majesty that is yours. And so we come and ask for wisdom. We ask you to teach us these next few days, Father, the way you taught Moses on that mountaintop, beholding your glory. Change us even as you changed him more and more into your likeness. Father, we pray like Moses, show us your glory, that when this pilgrimage is through and this study is over, we might have been transformed more perfectly into the very likeness of the God who is. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin our journey. Our journey will take us through the glorious land of the attributes of God. We'll look at the supremacy of God next week, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the immutability of God, the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and on and on. Our purpose in today's introductory study will be to begin by understanding why we're studying. We're going to ask ourselves, what happens when you come to know the attributes of God? And I would remind you, as I have in times past, that these introductory studies are often dry enough to start a forest fire. But they are necessary in order for a foundation to be established upon which to build. The title for this morning's lesson is Because He Is. Its outline is in four parts. Because He is, we can learn to worship. We have an object that is worshipable. Secondly, because He is, because of who He is, we can actually be changed into His likeness. We don't have to live life the way we are anymore. Thirdly, because of who He is, we can have the power to obey His absolutes. And fourthly, because He is who He is, guess what? We can relax and rest and stop struggling and let the God who is what He claims to be who He is in us. That's where we're headed this morning. And we will begin with part one. Because He is, you and I can really learn to worship. Now, if you get a group of Christians together in a circle, that's always dangerous. But if you get a group of Christians together in a circle and you begin to ask them a question, what is the most important thing you do as a Christian? You'll get some predictable answers. One hand will go up. It's study the scripture. Good answer. Another one, say intercessory prayer. That's a good answer. Still another one might say, to witness of the saving grace of Christ to others, and that's a great answer. But you know, the answer that's often most conspicuous by its absence is the answer to worship, to do what the angels are doing even now. On the day that the Ark of the Covenant was set in the midst of the tabernacle, you remember David called the people together and they had a song fest. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. But he did, and among the things he said was this. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. Give to the Lord glory, the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all of the earth. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. The fields rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth. I believe the missing ingredient in the cardinal calling for most Christians today is like the angelic host to learn to worship. I think that we have a problem with that, however. I think there's a great misunderstanding of what the concept is, and so this morning I want to give you three reasons why I think that worship is a missing ingredient in many of our lives. Reason number one is that we confuse corporate worship with personal worship. We think if we go to church, sing, praise, pray, and be happy, we completed our worship experience, we can go home, come back next Sunday, and worship again. And you ask people, have you worshiped the Lord this week? And they'll say, well, no, I missed last Sunday. Beloved, the call to worship is a personal call. There is such a thing as corporate worship, but you and I are called personally to worship. John chapter 9, we read about the blind man. Do you remember who'd been given his sight by Jesus? And the Pharisees were angry because he had done so on the Sabbath. In fact, they were so furious, they excommunicated him. And he returned to Jesus, you remember, and Jesus asked him a question. Good question. Do you believe in the Son of God? And the blind man who had once been blind answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you've seen him. It's he who's talking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You see, the moment this man saw who Jesus was, he placed his faith in him and he worshiped. He suddenly realized he was in the very presence of the Creator God himself, and there was nothing he could do but fall to his knees in awe. Now I ask you this morning, how often do you, in your time alone with God, simply fall down before him and acknowledge who he is and worship? Worship is not reserved for church, beloved. It is a personal act of surrender to the nature of God, and once a week is not enough. Second problem is we often confuse worship with emotional experiences. We think if we had an emotional experience that's warmed our hearts, God has been glorified. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And sometimes people run from church to church looking for a way to have a, quote, worship experience. The truth of the matter is, Paul, as he stood before Felix in Acts chapter 24, said this, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the Lord God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves accept. There'll be a resurrection from the dead." Paul was confessing he was a worshiper. He worshiped God, and as to how he worshiped, he confessed that he worshiped by believing all things written in the law. His concept of God was framed by God's word, therefore he could worship God in spirit and in truth. He wasn't confessing to an experience, but to a conviction. And through that conviction, he worshiped. As we learn later in the book of Corinthians, there were times when Paul had spiritual experiences, but he was careful never to exalt the experience, but rather the God of glory he worshiped. But what we're getting to, and perhaps the most important or missing ingredient in our understanding of the concept of worship, is that we don't really grasp the relationship between learning how to worship and understanding the attributes of God. Until you really begin to learn who God is, you do not have the raw material with which to worship as you should. Interesting byproduct of this study, I would hope, would be that you would spend some time in the next few weeks looking at the attributes of God and looking for them in the Psalms. Take so many Psalms a day, however many you feel comfortable with, and worship as you do through those Psalms, looking for the attribute of God that is most represented in each Psalm, and worship him. Create a little notebook or a file system or something of the attributes of God so that as you read the Psalms, you will make a little notation of which Psalms glorify God for his omniscience, for his omnipresence, for his omnipotence. And as you do that, you begin to worship him. To worship God is to acknowledge his worth-ship. And what makes God worth worshiping is that nature of his that separates him from us. Here's an example. I just took the first 8 Psalms, and these are not the easiest ones to work with either, but Psalm 1, if you really look for it, really speaks of the omniscience of God. It says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." Psalm chapter 2 tells of the wrath of God. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Psalm 3 tells of the grace of God. "I will not be afraid of 10,000. Psalms 4 and 6 tell of the mercy of God. "The Lord will hear when I call." Psalm 5 tells of the righteousness of God. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." Psalm 7 of the justice of God. God is a just God, angry with the wicked. Psalm 8 speaks of the supremacy of God. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the stars that you have made, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And you can take it and go all the way through the Psalms, and every day as you read those Psalms, God will impress upon you one aspect of his nature for which to worship him that day. Do a study of your own and see how the psalmist always focuses at least on one of the attributes of God. It could change your time alone with God. The second thing we need to look at this morning is that the nature of God infused in us is that which changes us. We pray, most of us, daily, hopefully, "Lord, change me into your likeness. I want to be Christ-like." But do we ever realize where the new nature comes from and where the transformation comes from? It comes from who God is. You ever stop to realize every quality you pray for that Scripture says you need to have has a corresponding attribute in God? And so if you really want to be changed, you begin to focus not on yourself, but on that attribute of God that makes God who he is, that when transformed through you, will make you like him. And that'll change your prayer life. Example, are you praying for a spirit of contentment after this last series? Perhaps you are. Then begin to worship God that he is omnipresent, always with you. You say, why? Well, Hebrews 13:5 says too, that's why. "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have." Why? Because he himself has said, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, so be content." If God is always with you, how could you covet anything else? You may be seeking a spirit of purity or spirit of modesty. Then begin to worship God for his holiness. That's what he said to do, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "As he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all of your conduct. You can be holy because I am as holy." A promise to claim. Maybe you need to be more courageous, more bold in your witness. Then worship God for his mercy. Because he is mercy, we need not be discouraged. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1, "As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." You want to become more humble. Worship God for his supremacy. Read Job chapters 38 through 41. That'll do it. Here's a more complete list. It's in your notes, but we'll just cover a couple of them. Suppose you're looking for a spirit of honesty and you're asking God to change your heart. Instead of trying in your own energy to become more honest, why not acknowledge that a spirit of truth dwells in you and worship him that he is truth? You need more patience? Why not worship God that he is long-suffering, slow to get angry, and he lives in you? You need more power? Worship God for his grace. It's divine enablement. God is able to make all grace abide in you, and that you, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound to every good work. Self-control? Worship God that he is immutable, that his absolutes of his words never change. Therefore, you can make right choices and know it'll stand. Problem with submission? Worship God for his sovereignty. If he's really in control, you can submit. Spirit of obedience? Worship God for his righteousness. A spirit of confidence? Worship God for his love. Try it. It works. Thirdly, we must spend our days searching out the nature of God, because that gives us the ability to obey the Scriptures. Our ability to obey is predicated on the fact that the Scripture is filled with absolutes, and beloved, every absolute of God is predicated on the character of God. And if you come to realize that, then you can begin to get excited about obedience. I'll use some of the same absolutes we used in the study on the will of God so that they may be somewhat familiar to you. You remember there's an absolute that says what? Thou shalt not lie. Don't lie. lie is an abomination to the Lord. And that gives us a clear parameter to govern our behavior. We're not to lie. But the truth is, God created that absolute not on a whim. He didn't sit up in heaven and say, gee, I think it'd be better if my people wouldn't lie. They'd get along better, things would work out better. No. God in heaven is what? Perfect truth. By nature of his being, he cannot lie. And where is God anyway? He lives in you. And if God who lives in you is perfect truth, then he in you can't lie, right? So if you have a problem with lying, the absolutes of Scripture give you the parameters to make the right choice every time. And the Spirit of God living in you enables you. Why? Not because God said not to, but because God is truth. And so if you worship God, that he is truth, you begin to breathe the nature of God through your life, and your propensity to lie begins to dissolve in an ocean of truth. That's the living, the exchanged Christian life. Remember, it says promotion comes neither from the east or the west or the south. God is a judge, puts up one, puts down another. Psalm 75, 6, and 7. Now, that's a perfect absolute. It never fails. That means never at any time does man decide totally apart from God, even though he thinks he does, who will be promoted or exalted. Even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he chooses, Proverbs 21, 1 says. So God's in control, and because he is sovereign and because he is omniscient, only he can make the right choices. So, even those times when the one over you has demoted you or fired you or treated you unfairly and you're angry and you get angry with God, that's not right. That's a time to what? Worship. Why? God is sovereign. Therefore, he is. God is omniscient. He makes no mistakes. Therefore, the very time that you would normally crumble and be angry is a time to worship because you're focusing on who he is rather than on what has happened. Thirdly, there's an absolute. Remember, it says the God of all comfort comforts us in all our tribulations so that we may be able to comfort others. That's an absolute. It's always true. Now, you may not feel comforted. Maybe something happened to you yesterday that grieved your heart and broke your heart and crumbled your confidence. God was comforting you. You say, I didn't feel comforted. That's not God's problem. God was comforting you. How do you know? Absolute. God said it. That settles it. God was comforting you. Why was he doing that? Because he is perfect mercy. He must. By nature of his being, he will always comfort you because by nature of his being, he is perfect mercy. So the next time you in trouble or struggling and you cannot feel the comfort of God, stop and worship him for that quality of his being called his mercy. And you will begin to see the burden lifted because of who he is. Well, let's embark together then for the next few weeks on a study of the nature of God. We've established, number one, that our goal is not information, it's transformation. We've established, number two, that we must learn to worship God more effectively. And to do that, we must learn to pray through the Word, extolling his attributes as we go. We've also learned to adore the character of God as we pray for the corresponding qualities of God that he wants us to produce in us that we're lacking. And our goal is to realize that every attribute of God spawns absolutes, and each of those absolutes is in essence a reflection of the nature of the God who is. One last thing, and maybe it's the most important thing of all. And that's for you and I to come to the realization that the more we study the attributes of God, the more we learn who he is, the more we will grasp the inevitable fact that it isn't up to us to be. He already is. God lives in us. And the God who lives in us can do what? Anything. Therefore, what are we so uptight about? Maybe it's time, some of us, that so long to really experience his life exchanged for ours need to stop and focus afresh and anew on who he is. He is omnipotent. That means there's nothing he cannot do. And that means you and I can stop being afraid of Satan or the circumstances in our lives. We're free because he is. God is omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. So you and I can stop hiding and rest. God is omnipresent. He's always everywhere. So we can stop running. God is sovereign. There's nothing beyond his control. So we can learn to stop questioning God and rest. God is spirit. He is unhindered by human limitations. So now we can learn to see life from his perspective and rest. God is eternal. He is unhindered by time. So we can learn to wait on his timing and rest. God is self-existent. He's without need of anything or anyone to be sustained. So you and I can stop worrying about rescuing God and rest. God is beyond comprehension. His ways are beyond our understanding. So we can learn to stop limiting him and be at rest. God is perfect love. He gives himself away regardless of response or the worth of the one to whom he gives himself. So you and I can allow that freedom to flow through us and learn to love at last and be at rest. God is patience. He never wearies of waiting for his own. God's word is immutable. Whatever he says will happen. His decrees are unchangeable, so we can trust his word rather than our emotions and rest. God is perfect holiness. He cannot sin, be touched by sin, be tempted to sin, tempt others to sin. So we can learn that God cannot abide in the midst of impurity and stop running and rest in his holiness. He's perfect justice. He's perfect truth. He's perfect order. His universe and all that is in it is ordained with supreme logic and maintained with majestic dignity. So you and I can learn to let God's spirit breathe through an orderly Christian life and rest. And he's totally available to you and to me. All that he has and all that he is now available to all who are his. So we can learn to begin to let his life richly flow through ours into the lives of others, living actively while being at rest. And isn't that what you want? God is. And beloved, because he is, you are. Because he is, you can be at rest. Because he is, we can let his life flow through ours, and by appropriating that incredible nature of our God, live lives free from worry, free from panic, free from discouragement, free from worry, free from immorality, free from disorder and disarray. We can live lives that are available, gentle, loving, and pure, beloved, because he is. That's all we need. The issue at stake is, how well do you know the God who is? In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther wrote, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And that's the way it is with us. Like those children in the opening illustration, we take the strongest thing we think of and assume that God is even stronger than that. The purest thing we know about and say God is holier than that. We take the grandest example of love we can find and imagine God's love to be even greater. Yes, it is. But we take the most patient person we know of and then add a little measure to that, and that's the patience of God. But the problem is summed up in Psalm 50, verse 21. God says this, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself." God said, "You thought I was like you." Man is always wrongfully assumed that because God uses human illustrations and human terminology to describe himself, he's describing the Creator as just a little more than the creature. Dear God, forgive us. Because we read of the hand of God, dare we envision God's hands as just a little more than ours? Because we think of the voice of God, dare we think that God's voice is just a little louder than ours? Beloved, the hand of God's big enough to carve the mountains out of the sea. The voice of God is strong enough to raise the dead. The love of God is strong enough to nail itself to a Roman cross and do what no one else could ever do, die for the sins of the world. Maybe what we need to do is read Job chapter 38 over and over and over until it finally sinks in and personalize it as though God were speaking to us, which he is. God looked at old Job with all his self-pity and self-righteousness. He said, "I got a question for you. Would you like a quiz?" Kind of like this Sunday school class. Job didn't raise his hand either. God said, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? If you are the great architect, who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? God is asking Job and asking us, where were you when he spoke the worlds into being? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you? The issue is, if you cannot create anything or sustain anything apart from God's divine enabling, who are you to question his will? Who are you to doubt his authority? Who are you to dishonor his name by harboring a bitter spirit over something that happened that you, quote, didn't deserve? Beloved, what did you deserve anyway? What we deserve is an eternity in the fires of hell. That's what we deserve. But his immeasurable love reconciled us and redeemed us and transformed us and ensured us of eternal and ending life and glory. Then how do we dare question his wisdom? How do we dare limit his grace? How do we dare thwart his plan through unbelief? He is. He always has been. He ever shall be everything. He is perfect power. And that doesn't mean the power we understand and then some, beloved. It means power so complete, so awesome, that you and I can't even find words to begin to describe it. We only experienced a touch of that power at Calvary, and look what happened. Our whole beings were made new. Can you imagine what will happen? Can you imagine what that power will be like when the courts of eternity convene and King Jesus speaks and banishes sin and sorrow and death forever? That's power. And until we come progressively to understand that power, we will live needlessly in frustration and fear. So let's travel together through the next few weeks through the scrolls of Scripture and look at the God who is. Remembering as we do, beloved, that the magnificence of a life of victory awaits us here, and the grandeur of eternity awaits us there, just because he is. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, there are not words to even begin to describe how much we want to worship you. Our finite minds cannot fully grasp the realities of eternity. And we become so enmeshed in the things of this world and so tuned to the things of this world and so desirous of the things of this world that we lose sight of the concept of the God who is. Return our hearts, we pray, these next few weeks to your word and to your word alone. And from that word, may you lift from its pages by your Spirit beautiful living portraits of who you are, that every moment we live, our hearts might bow in utter adoration and praise just because you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782-256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.